welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We had a pretty quick transition on KBRT over to our program from the previous program, and sometimes we hear the phone number given out before we go on the air, and so calls may be waiting at times. Right now, our lines are open. And the phone number was not given out before, so let me give it out right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me here and our audience at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And like I said, the lines are open right now. If you give me a call, we can talk about it, whatever's on your mind, and be glad to do so. That's what we're all about here. All right. There are, of course, people who've called in with questions, and I should say have written in with questions. Then between callers, I take these written-in questions and talk about those if I can. Let me see what's on here. See, Ron says, hi, Steve. From secular history, we know that Pontius Pilate was a heartless tyrant. Are the Gospels accurate in depicting him as acting so uncharacteristically sympathetic toward Jesus? Pilate was not, in fact, the Roman rulers in general were not only typically very tyrannical, but they also did not have any sympathy for the Jews whom they ruled over. And Jesus was a Jew, and yet we find Pilate in the scripture treating Jesus with deference, treating him politely. Actually fearing Jesus a little bit, fearing to do any wrong to him, and more than once telling his accusers, who were the Jews, tell him, I don't really find anything wrong with this man. I think I want to release him. And they bullied Pilate, so he finally did condemn Jesus, but seemingly against his will, he even washed his hands of it and said, I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. In other words, Pilate was very favorable toward Jesus, much more sympathetic than we'd think he would be, given his brutal character in general. So are the Gospels kind of wrong? Some people think, well, this kind of shows that the Gospel writers were not contemporaries. They didn't really know very much about Pilate. He wouldn't behave that way. So they must have been, making up the story. But that's not really a good answer either, because in the Gospels, we read about the brutality of Pilate generally. For example, in Luke chapter 13, we read that Pilate butchered a bunch of Galileans while they were in the temple, just while they were worshiping and offering their sacrifices. So the Gospel writers were not at all ignorant about Pilate. They knew what kind of man he was. So why did Pilate treat Jesus so kindly and uncharacteristically? I think there's probably a lot of factors involved. I think one of them is that Jesus made a very positive impression upon him. Another is that the people who were accusing Jesus and trying to get him killed were the Jewish Sanhedrin, whom Pilate had no love for. In fact, he probably understood very well that, if these people don't like Jesus, he must not be that bad, at least by Romans standards. The truth is that Jesus had been a very public figure, and the Romans kept their finger on the pulse of all these messianic movements and all these things that might be a threat to Rome. And I personally think that Pilate already had a file on Jesus. I think before Jesus was ever brought to him, I think Pilate had heard of him. I think his informers had told them about this man Jesus, and they'd looked into him, and I think they'd decided he wasn't a threat. He wasn't trying to overthrow Rome. He wasn't trying to liberate Israel from the Romans, and I think that he had decided already that Jesus was not a threat. And the Bible itself says that Pilate knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus to them because of jealousy. So, in other words, Pilate knows he's dealing with an innocent man. He knows that the people who are accusing him are bad people, people that Pilate himself at least would think of as bad, because he has nothing but trouble with the Jews, and this is the Jewish leadership. Also, his wife comes, sends a servant to him, and says, I had a dream. I was troubled by this strange dream. Don't have anything to do with this man you're trying. He's innocent. Now, the Romans put a lot of stock in dreams. They thought they were, messages from the gods or whatever, and so that troubled Pilate also. There were a lot of factors. But I think one of the main factors is that Jesus' own demeanor was pretty much intimidating to him. Although Jesus was not being threatening at all, I think just the presence of a man with such composure and such goodness was something that Pilate was not used to. Usually when criminals are brought before the court, they're not men of calmness, of goodness, of wisdom. You know, the criminals aren't usually of that sort. And I think he was very impressed with Jesus. But the fact that the Bible records him having this positive impression of Jesus does not mean that the authors were not apprised of what kind of man Pilate really was. They record that too. All right, well, let's talk on the phone to some people who are calling in here right now, like Tina from Southern California. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you this morning?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, I just wanted to ask a question. In Matthew 26 and verse 7, where the lady poured the alabaster on his head and said it'd meet with him, was that oil borrowed? I heard a pastor say that, and I would just like to know.
Was it borrowed?
Yes, he said that she borrowed that oil. And I never have found
that
in scripture. I didn't think so, but I heard a pastor say that, and I just wondered. Because that's the same Mary that's in John, where she anointed Jesus and wiped him with her hair, right? Is that the same person?
Well, yes, that's the same Mary, Bethany, Mary of Bethany.
Okay, that's
yeah,
what
there's
I
no,
mean.
There's no reason to believe it was borrowed. I wonder why the pastor said that. Now, he may have been confusing that, or he may have been mixing it in a sermon, and maybe you thought he was talking about the same case, but there is a woman in the Old Testament who was poor, and she couldn't pay her bills, and her sons were going to be confiscated by her creditors and sold into slavery, and she didn't have anything. And so she just had a little bit of oil in a small bottle in her house. And it was worth something, but it wasn't worth enough. And Elisha the prophet told her to go out and borrow from her neighbors all the vessels, all the jars, empty jars that she could get, pots and pans, whatever she could get. And she went and borrowed a whole house full of those things. And then he said, start pouring that oil into them. And the oil continued to flow out of that little jar until all of those other containers were full. And then he said, now go sell that oil and your sons won't have to go into slavery. Now, we could call that borrowed oil, but it wasn't borrowed oil. It was borrowed containers. But the pastor might have been talking about that, talking about how the woman had to borrow things to get that oil. But I don't really know what the sermon was about or how where the pastor was coming from. But we don't have biblical evidence that Mary had borrowed this oil.
Okay, thank you so very much. And I just want to say to you, I just love your program. You are absolutely wonderful, and God is really blessing you.
Well, I appreciate that very much. I'm glad people enjoy it. I enjoy it, too.
Thank you so much.
You
have a blessed day. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Tina. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that opens up a phone line for you. We're going to talk to Wendy from Downey, California next. But if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion or a clarification, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Okay, Wendy from Downey, California, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm a beginner to the gospel, and I have a question because a coworker asked me this, and I wasn't too sure how to answer it. They asked me if God had created other people besides Adam and Eve. Because how was that possible that other people were brought into the world? Because they couldn't understand that, and I didn't really know what to answer them. So if you can just help me out with that, and I'll take my answer off there, and God bless you.
Okay. Thank you, Wendy. Thank you for your call. Yeah, did God create other people besides Adam and Eve? I believe that the answer is no, and I'll tell you why I think it is no, but I'll also address the reasons that people think that's difficult. I'm sure that your friends who asked you that, they thought of several things. First of all, where did all the different races of people come from? How come there's black people and red people and yellow people and white people and so forth? Why aren't all people pretty much the same if we all came from two parents? That's one question people have. Another is, once Cain killed Abel, You know, it says, first of all, he was afraid that other people would come and kill him because he killed his brother. So who are those other people? Where'd they come from? And likewise, we find Cain going off to the land of Nod. And the next thing we know, it says Cain has relations with his wife and starts having a family. And, of course, the question is, where'd she come from, you know? So these are the questions people often ask. You know, where were these other people from that Cain and Abel were contemporary with? And where did the races come from if God only created two people, Adam and Eve? Well, first of all, I believe God did create only Adam and Eve as people. The Bible indicates this in a number of ways. One is that Eve's name means living. And it says she was named that because she was the mother of all living, meaning, of course, all living people. The Bible already told us that the animals were here already. So she is said to be the mother of all living. The Bible tells us that as if that's, you know, a significant thing about why her name was Eve. Then there's also the fact that Adam, the Bible indicates that through one man's sin, all humanity sinned in Adam, or we all fell in Adam, and we all die because of his sin. This is because everybody came out of Adam. If everybody did not come out of Adam, then presumably only Adam and those who did come from him would have been affected by his sin. Everyone else would have been just fine. But the Bible says that all humanity came through Adam and sinned and died because of Adam. And for that reason, it doesn't seem like there were other family branches, other family trees other than Adam's. Now, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, we have every reason to believe that they did. In Genesis chapter 5, it tells us that Adam had sons and daughters. We don't know the names of most of them. We're told the names of a few of them. And we know about Cain and Abel because their story was worth telling. It was the first murder that took place, and so the Bible takes the time to recall that and tell us how Cain killed Abel. I believe that Cain and Abel were probably the first two children of Adam and Eve. We read that after Cain killed Abel, there was another baby born named Seth. And yet Seth, we are told, was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. That's what it says in Genesis 5 in the opening verses. When Adam was 130 years old, Seth was born. And yet, that's in Genesis 5. But in Genesis 4, it says that Seth was born after Abel was killed. Just afterward, apparently, because when he was born, Eve said, "Now the Lord has given me another child to replace Abel, whom Cain slew." So here, Seth was born about 130 years after the birth of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel must have been around 130 years old then, when Cain killed Abel and then had to go find somewhere else to live. Now, if that is true, if Cain and Abel had been growing up for 130 years before this incident, which the Bible suggests, then what were Adam and Eve doing during those 130 years? So just, you know, raising crops? Well, they were raising crops, no doubt, or taking care of animals or something. But they were also doing what God told them to, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. So in 130 years, without birth control and with maximum fertility, I'm sure, Adam and Eve were probably having lots and lots of kids, and we are told specifically they had sons and daughters. We don't have the exact number given. So there were plenty of other people, and this would explain where Cain could get a wife or which people he'd be afraid of that would want to retaliate against him for killing his brother Abel. They would be his own relatives. Now, there's the other question. What about the races? Where did all the different races of people come from? Well, of course, we don't know that this is true except from what the Bible says. If there was no Bible, we might think otherwise. But since the Bible tells us that all came from Adam and Eve, and even more recently, all came from Noah and his family, Noah and his three sons, we have to consider that all the races came from one family originally. And that's entirely possible, because all of the genes in the human race that code for skin color or for eye shape or eye color or hair type or whatever, all the genes in those chromosomes could have been in the original parents, and they differentiated from them. As happens, for example, you know, every kind of dog that exists, and dogs, by the way, look very different from each other. I mean, some species look almost like different kind of creatures entirely than others. And yet all the color and hair length and body shape and size of dogs and head shape, all those differences were in one original pair of dogs, probably. At least if they weren't in one pair. We know that many different dog types come out of one pair from breeding, because all the genes necessary to make all those differences in them exist in an original pair somewhere. And then they're bred in such a way as to bring out those characteristics. Now, I believe that Adam and Eve had the entire gene pool of the human race in them. There are known cases of couples who are themselves mulattoes, that is, they are the husband and the wife, both of them, have each of them has a black parent and a white parent. And so there's half black and half white genetics in there, I guess. And so if they have 9 children, they can have 9 different colors, from white to black and everything in between. So actually, it's not impossible for all the different skin colors and so forth to come from one couple, if that couple has all the genes necessary within them. And Adam and Eve, I believe, did. And that would explain some of the problems people have when you say that Adam and Eve were the only people created by God. All the rest came from them. And as I said, the problem is moved even forward further in history when we consider that not only did all people who are alive today come from Adam and Eve, but we all came from Noah's family 1,500 years later. Noah's family was the only surviving family on the ark, and we all came from them too. So anyway, those are the answers that the Bible would give, and I think they're good enough answers. Frankly, I think they're quite credible, and I believe the Bible anyway, even when it says things that seem a little incredible. But this part isn't incredible. This part is fairly easily explained, it seems to me. I appreciate your call, Wendy. Our lines are open right now, so if someone would like to get through, we can talk to you very quickly. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. Again, that's 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'm going to have my friend Dwayne give an announcement here, and I'll be right back. Please stay tuned and call on in. We'll talk to you.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls at this number, 1-800-227-5278. You know, I liked something that John said in that announcement that was just made. He said that Jesus said of God's word, he says, "Your word is truth." And then the announcement said, "And the reasons for believing that claim to be true today are far more persuasive than any reasons for disbelieving it." And that raises the question of, well, what reasons are there for disbelieving it? What reasons are there for not believing that God's word is true? There certainly are reasons for believing it, but what are the reasons not to believe it? Let's face it, the majority of people today, I think, in this country, do not really believe that God's word is true. If they did, they would be acting differently than they are. So have they ever asked themselves, why do I not believe it's true? What are the reasons for saying it's not true when the reasons for believing it are so strong? Of course, I think that most people are mostly just ignorant of the reasons that we know that God's word is true. Those can be found, if you want, at the very website, thenarrowpath.com, and the lecture series that John was announcing. It's called The Authority of Scriptures. All of our lecture series are free. There's nothing for sale. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to give us your email address. We don't even know that you come and take them. We got hundreds, about 900 MP3 file lectures on the Bible, different subjects and verse by verse through each book of the Bible at the website. You can take them for free. Just download them and have them. And we won't even know you were there. We're not paying attention. We're busy doing other things. So you don't have to let us know you were there. You don't give us your email address. You'll not be put on a mailing list. I don't put out a newsletter. I don't put out any kind of a spamming, you know, email, nothing. Just those things are just there for you to take anytime you want them. Check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Johnny calling from San Diego, California. Hi, Johnny. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. The other day you were talking about walking in the Spirit.
Yes.
And I'm just saying, what do you do to walk in the Spirit? I mean, do you read a Bible verse? What does a person have to do to start walking in the Spirit?
Well, it's walking in the Spirit is simply your whole life, and therefore it's not there's not a three-step plan to how to walk in the Spirit. It's the habit of seeking the will of God and believing it and doing it, trusting that God's Spirit will help you. It begins, of course, by possessing the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And so if a person is a believer, they need to inquire whether they really are walking in the Spirit or not. If so, they're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. If they are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then they're not walking in the Spirit, Paul said. That's in Galatians 5:17, so or 5:16, one of those two verses. Anyway, the point is that if we're walking in the flesh and sinning, and we're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit as a habit, then we're not walking in the Spirit. And so we need to ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, and then we need to pursue a life that is consistent with the direction of His Holy Spirit. That would include reading the Bible. That would include not only reading, but studying the Bible and seeking to know the mind of God, so that that's how the Holy Spirit leads us much of the time. And He may lead us through other means, too, of His choosing. But the Bible is the primary way that He's spoken to us at this point, and I think. And therefore, we should seek to obey His word and trust Him to do it. To walk in the Spirit means He is directing us, and He's empowering us, I believe. And, I mean, that's the simple part of it. The complex part is that it's your whole life we're talking about. Only a person who's devoted to following Jesus Christ is ever going to have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. If someone just wants to be kind of playing around with Jesus in the sense that I kind of like to be semi-Christian, but I don't really want to lay it all on the altar, I don't want to bear my cross, I don't want to forsake anything, well, then I don't think they'll have the Holy Spirit's aid in that. The Holy Spirit's not here to help us use Jesus occasionally. The Holy Spirit's here for those who are devoted to following Jesus. If we're devoted to following Him day by day, moment by moment, as many of us are, and that's really what Christianity involves, then God is willing to give us His Spirit and to fill us with His Spirit and empower us by His Spirit to do what we want to do. But there's much to it. There is indeed meditating on the Word of God. There's conducting spiritual warfare against the enemy. There's very much to it. But all those things can be found and learned about in Scripture. It's not just one thing. It's not like you do these three things and then you're walking in the Spirit. I appreciate your call, Johnny. Thanks for calling. I hope you're not disappointed that it wasn't simpler than that. Let's talk to Victor from El Centro, California. Hello, Victor.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm well.
Okay, here's my question. Okay, I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, and he said that the Bible teaches that Satan is a god, and I never read that anywhere. Have you ever read any scripture like that? I read that he's a
yes.
Prince of the earth, but him being a god, I never read that.
In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's there that Paul talks about him as the god of this world, which simply means That just means that Satan is worshipped and people defer to him as a god. Just like, you know, Dagon was the god of the Philistines, or Moloch was the god of the pagans, the Moabites and the Ammonites. People do put Satan and other things in the place of God. And Satan is referred to as the god of this world in one place. He's not very often referred to that way. But it just means that the world follows him. Actually, I was thinking of Ephesians 2. I was wrong about Ephesians 2. That's where he's called the prince of the power of the air. Now it's, I've drawn a blank, partly because I'm looking at the clock and realizing we're out of time and I don't have time to even hope to look it up.
Okay.
But, one of our listeners may know. Maybe they'll call in and tell us before we're out of time here.
Okay.
I would know if I looked for it for a while. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. Bye now. But the reason that Jehovah's Witnesses do that, the reason they say Satan is called a god, is because they're trying to deflate the argument that Jesus is called God. You see, they say Jesus isn't God. They say Jesus is a god. And when you say, wait a minute, there's only one God, they'll say, no, Satan is called a god, and Moses is called a god to Pharaoh. God said to Moses, you'll be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. So they say, see, there's others besides God that can be called God, and Jesus is an example of that. However, they're not dealing with the way in which Jesus is called God in Scripture. He's called God the way God is called God. Satan is called God, but is not implying that he's the real God or that he's a legitimate God at all. He's a false God. Jesus is never said to be a false God, and that's where the Jehovah's make a problem. There's only one true God. Jesus himself said that in John 17:3. I'm out of time, though, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for calling, all of you who've called. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. Please go to our website, use our resources, and see, if you'd like, how to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day.